I'm going to begin this morning by reading a passage of Scripture from Matthew chapter 16 that we'll be referring to a little bit later on this morning. And I'll begin with verse 16, and this is that familiar passage where Peter professes Jesus as being the Christ. And in verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's open it with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have empowered your church, Lord, and we thank you that this power, as we will see, comes from your Son, Jesus Christ, who is not only the founder and institutor of the church, but is the sustainer and the maintainer of the church. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would help us to look to your Son for the help and assistance that can only come from him as we endeavor to serve you in your church and to worship you in your church. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to begin part two of Bannerman's Church of Christ. And we're now going to be turning back to the subject of the church. And specifically this morning, we'll begin the subjects of power of the church. And over the next 2 weeks, we'll be considering the source of power in the church. Where does the authority exercised in the church come from? And we'll look at the headship of Christ, as well as considering some different competing views on this subject of power in the church, and specifically the source of power in the church. And it's really only after we come to a solid understanding of the source from which the church power is derived that we can move on to then describe the actual nature of this power, or the extent of the power and the limits of such power, and the design, the purpose or end for which this very same power has been given. And Ryan is going to address these subsequently in a couple of weeks, and that will complete part two of Bannerman. Part three of Bannerman then takes what will hopefully at that point be pretty firmly established principles in our minds, and we're going to apply these things to some specifics, some specific aspects of the church, things such as doctrine, ordinances, public worship, prayer, and such things. These are kind of the grand application of this subject of church power, if you will. And the importance of this topic will become, I think, abundantly clear as we move through this section and contrast these views with some competing theories of church power. Power of the church as a subject heading in the table of contents can sound somewhat vague. And so as we begin looking at this, we'll consider what is meant. And as we've discussed in the past, the idea of church power, the idea of the church, doesn't end with conception of the church. For many today, I think in the broad evangelical world, the church is really just that, a concept. It's an ideal. It's something that's extracted from the Scriptures. The New Testament isn't seen as really providing a blueprint for the real physical, visible expression of the kingdom of God on earth. And I think this has led many to either neglect the idea of the visible church and any notion of power associated with it, or in some cases to outright deny that the church is anything other than a symbolic banner under which those who share a profession of faith in Christ come together. You know, how we gather together isn't that important anymore, and what we do when we come together isn't that important anymore. The church becomes just a very good idea in a world that's full of bad ideas. And, you know, the question is the church really just this? Is it just a positive ideal for the world? Or is it a true society, an organized kingdom that's been endowed with power that makes her an actual visible presence in the world? And, you know, Kathy gave me an article a few weeks ago that talked about a mega church in Florida that has found a new way to expand its borders. And basically all you need is a laptop. And they have members in many states around the country, and they're people that just stay home and attend church on their laptop. And, you know, there's something in that could be a wonderful idea for a shut-in, you know, or someone who is prevented from coming to church. But, you know, the article quotes people who just, you know, find it the best way to go. A family in Texas that has just chosen to do this. Or they get together with other families that have a laptop and they meet together with their laptops. But again, it's things like that are a reflection of these things that we're talking about. I mean, this, you know, what is the nature of the church? You know, and it's even more foolish to talk about the idea of church power in a situation like that. And I hope that at this point we're all in agreement that the Church of Christ, you know, isn't part of a real visible institution or society. We've talked about this at length. But I still think for all too many Christians, the kingdom of God, you know, the visible church is not very tangible. You know, it's about as tangible as the wind. They see some of the effects of it, but it's all kind of fairly nebulous. And we'll see that the church is as real an organization as any other organization or society that you could point to on earth. It's a divinely established society that is empowered in a way that's going to make it unique among all institutions and societies on earth. And Bannerman begins the chapter by making this argument that if we concede that the church is a real community, it's an actual society. It's not just a concept. It's not just an idea. But it's a society of a particular and a separate kind, in that it owes its origin to Christ on earth, then we have to concede that there must be some form of power and authority that exists within it. And that may seem very self-evident, but as we'll talk about soon, that's not universally the case as we consider how different groups view the church. There are some that feel that the church really is not empowered in any way that's different than any other society. And in some cases, the term church has been replaced with generic terms, you know, to avoid setting it apart from other, you know, worldly organizations or societies. You know, we now, even in our own area, I noticed we have worship centers, you know, as opposed to churches. You look at the signs and, you know, there's new names for what we are and what we do. And, you know, I think, again, that's just a reflection of this lack of understanding of ecclesiology. There's no self-awareness of you know, who we are as a distinct people and how we organize under the authority of Christ. You know, whenever we think of an organization or a society, and put notions of the church aside for a moment, just in general, any earthly society, no matter how small or how simple, there are certain implied elements that must exist or be present for this society to remain independent or self-acting and self-sustaining. And, you know, you could think of something like a neighborhood association. We have one in our neighborhood that we have to belong to. You could have a civic organization or, you know, a model car club. Yeah, you name it. You know, these are societies or organizations, but all of them share two very specific elements if they are to exist. And we're thinking very broadly here. Any ideas as to what these two elements would be that they would all have in common to function as a society?
They all have
bylaws. They may not call them bylaws. But there's some form of laws or regulations that order the society. You can imagine the chaos if they didn't. What else do they all have in common that really flows from bylaws?
Officers.
And these are something that I suppose there might be some example somewhere out there, but anything you can probably think of, you will find is a society that has those two elements. They have some form of code or law, and they have some form of officers. They may not call them presidents or anything real formal, but nevertheless, they have officers. Mm-hmm. Which would come from the law. So these are the two basic things. And the first thing that's been mentioned is, and I'll treat them in reverse of how you brought them up, is that there must be office bearers. And again, it really doesn't matter what titles you assign to them, or it doesn't even really matter how they become office bearers. You know, they may be elected, they may be appointed, they could be picked out of a hat, the members could just rotate the position. The point being that every society nevertheless needs these office bearers to represent the community, to act on their behalf, or simply do the business of that organization. And this applies to private societies, like the Red Cross or the Myrtle Beach Shell Club, or you know, whatever you can think of. But it also applies to public societies. You know, those of the civil authority or the state, such as the fire department, endless others. And you know, but imagine a neighborhood association where the homeowners pay their dues, they're members, but there's no officers. There's nobody that's singled out or given any authority to do anything. You know, the idea of a society without officers is, you know, futile at best. And in some cases, it's a dangerous situation. You know, we imagine something like the police without any you know, chain of command. And from the very nature of a society, whether it's private or public, there must be those who, from among the ranks of the members, function as what Bannerman calls organs for the rest. These are those who have been invested with power by the members to act on the behalf of the whole society. And this, you know, should be a familiar experience to, you know, us as adults in society. And I would imagine that, you know, many of us belong to some organizations apart from the church. And the second element of any society that, as we said, goes hand in hand with this is law. And there may be great diversity in terms of the formality and the specificity of this, but it's not possible to conceive of having officers without having some kind of regulations or bylaws that govern how they're chosen, and once they're chosen, how they act, how they conduct themselves. These will be the things that place limits on their power. And, you know, again, failure to have these regulations would be fatal to an organization, as it's quickly going to move into decline and chaos. This, like the concept of office bearers, applies to all organizations, whether we're talking public or private. There have been countless examples of private organizations where officers and members disregard the internal codes and laws that regulate function. And these societies or organizations are at the least damaged by this, and in many cases it's completely fatal to the organization. So as we come to the specific case of the church, the first thing that we have to ask is this: is it any less essential that the church be equipped with officers and laws than it is for any other organization? organization. And Bannerman says no, and he argues that in this particular sense, the Christian society that we would call the visible church is just like any other earthly society. You know, without the existence of a power or authority in the church exercised by the people and the officers, and of course regulated by law, Banner says that the Christian church would cease to exist as a society at all. And I don't think it takes much imagination to understand or see why this would be the case. Now, remember, at this point in the discussion, the power spoken of here has been in no way defined or described in terms of its nature, its extent, or limits on power. These are things that are going to be dealt with in a couple of weeks specifically. All that's being argued at this point is that there is the general necessity for power to exist that relates to officers and power regulated by law. And unlike groups that we'll talk about, like the Quakers, we must acknowledge these points if we're going to move ahead to the chief question before us, which is, what is the source from which this power is derived in the church? And we'll see the Quakers consider that question to be kind of irrelevant because they really deny the existence of any real power within, they wouldn't call it the church, within the their meetings, their societies of friends, their meeting places. We'll get to that. There are two kinds of society that can serve as examples of power in a society. And on one hand, we've seen the example of private organizations. These are voluntary organizations that exist to promote their own interests, their objectives, whatever they may be. And I'll use the example of an organization that I've belonged to for about 17 years. It's called the American College of Foot and Ankle Surgeons, and there's about 7,000 members across the country. And the organization exists to promote, education, public relations, they're a lobby group. They do all kinds of things. And while obviously all 7,000 of us don't get together every time there's a decision to be made or an action to be taken, it's kind of absurd that the members of society can run the organization in terms of day-to-day decisions. No, we elect officers who will represent us and do the day-to-day work of the college. And we have bylaws in place that regulate how much power is given to these officers and what they can do. We have codes of conduct, ethics that regulate the membership as well as the officers with the aim of, preserving the good name and the reputation of the college. So the question is, where do the officers of such a society, as the one that I belong to, where do they get their power to act and make decisions on behalf of the whole? What is the source of power for an organization like the one I just described? The membership. Their power comes from the consent of the members. And the membership makes the rules, and the members elect the officers. And, when I fill out my ballot for officers, I'm surrendering some, but not all, of my rights and authority to someone else. And this is done with the peace of mind of knowing that there are also rules and regulations that prevent abuses and will place limits. And the important point of this is the source of power in this case, like all the private voluntary organizations, is the source of power comes from within the organization itself. It's an internal power that comes from the members alone. This example is given to contrast the situation when it comes to the church. But remember, there are those who would argue that the structure of power that I just described for the American college isn't any different than that of the church. The power does come from the general consent of its members, and in reality, there's no difference. And, what term have we used many times to describe this idea or conception of the church? What's the term that we've used to describe this view of the church, that it's a voluntary organization? Hint, voluntary. The voluntary principle, you know, as we've called it. And this is really the voluntary principle, just described from a different angle, from the angle of church power and authority. And when we get to the church, you know, we argue that there is only a superficial or a partial similarity between the church and the society and any of these other private societies. There's something that makes it different. And consider an example of a public society. And these are organizations that are instituted by the state and fall under the umbrella of the state. They're not private. The court system is an example of such a society that's instituted by the state and is regulated by the laws of the state. It's an organization with power. Judges, officers of the court, you know, as we call them, have the power to incarcerate. In extreme examples, they have the power to deprive you of life. This is real power. These are real examples of power. But it's not one that comes from within the organization, as we just saw from these, in the case of private voluntary organizations. The judiciary does not make law. The judges don't sit around to determine what the limits of their power are going to be. They don't elect officers from among their own members. Judges serve at the will of Congress on the federal level, you know, as they're confirmed. And then there's a similar process on the state level. And in some situations, magistrates are elected by the people. So there are societies who receive their authority from an outside source. And this is just one of the examples. The Erastians, you remember them, they apply this idea to the church. Its power or authority comes from where? From outside, but specifically where, in the case of the Erastians? State. Those who argue that it's the state who is the source of power and authority for the church. The church is a creature of the state, just like the courts are. And this is why many of them have argued that the church has no right to exercise discipline. Only the state can do this because it's the source of such power. So as we go to the church, are these the only two choices we have? This idea of power coming from within, from the membership, or power coming from without, from the state. We have to either be a voluntarist or an Erastian. Well, obviously we don't. There's a third option for the warrant of church power. And, you know, the power of the church, according to Bannerman, is quote, derived from a higher source than consent or delegation of its members. There's a divine warrant that is also superior to that of the state in the case of the church. And Bannerman takes great care at this point in explaining the fact that there is a sense in which one might say that there is a power in the church that does come from the consent of members, just like every other voluntary society in the world. You know, we've all joined the church voluntarily, remain going to the church voluntarily. As members, we do exercise power if we elect officers from among the membership of the congregation. We call ministers. So in this sense, Bannerman says that the local church does in part exist by the permission and consent of the members. And this means that the church has the right of a voluntary organization. And this is a very big exception for Bannerman. He says, quote, in addition to this, the power of the church is directly from God, being exercised and enforced not only or chiefly because of the permission or consent of its members, but because it is a positive or divine institution altogether from that consent. So there is a positive institution by God in addition to the voluntary submission of man. And this is an added appointment of church power that distinguishes it from every other voluntary society. And there's two camps of opposition. Aside from the voluntarists and the Erastians, historically in Bannerman's time, and they continue to today, there were two camps were very much opposed to this notion that there is power invested in the church by God for government, for doctrine, for discipline. The Quakers were one of these groups. I think they originated somewhere in the 17th century, but they were very rapidly denying almost all of the institutions of Christianity and of the church. They saw no scriptural warrant for church government of any kind. And of course, there was no place for discipline, either from the state or from within. They held to the barest possible sense of church power. It was only what was absolutely necessary just to hold it together as an actual society. Like any secular society, church power for them was simply and nothing more than the consent of the members to hold together as a group. And they have held that the church has no warrant for developing creeds or confessions as a means of striving for doctrinal purity, clarity, or unity. They made then and they continue to make great appeal to human reason as being sufficient for any man or woman to determine truth without any aid from the church. And to this day, some Quakers, and there's four or five large divisions of Quakers, and they can be very different, but even today, some Quakers practice what are called, they call it programmed or set meetings without ministry or liturgies. They literally come together in silence. They just sit there. And that's kind of an absurd, but it's instructive to see what the end of such thinking is. What's that? I would imagine they are, because governmentally that's pretty loose. There's pretty loose. Won't solve that one today. I don't know. When the last person leaves, then it's over. But in part the Quaker movement was a gross overreaction to abuses in Anglicanism and Roman Catholicism. People run the opposite direction, and some go as far as they can humanly go. So the reactionary of movement to the abuses were, at least in their eyes, and rightfully so, in some cases where they saw the leadership of the church taking so much power to it that they were making themselves mediator between God and man. They wanted no part of such a thing, frankly, but they made matters worse for themselves. So the Quaker movement was not a reform movement, you would say. It was just a total rejection of church power. And as you can imagine, within a short period of time, the Quakers developed a very broad tent, so to speak, of what is truth, because of their views. Every man with reason and the Holy Spirit, as they would say, is all that's needed for you to determine what is truth for you, and that's really all that matters. In American rhythm, the branch that is called evangelical. They have buildings, they have some kind of structure. So there are different variations of it as well. But it's behind it that Banner. his day. And there's another group that was confronted by, the latitudinarians. It's a mouthful. But these were another group that posed many aspects of church power as a positive divine institution. Unlike the Quakers that were really denying all of these appointments, the latitudinarians denied that there was any warrant in Scripture specifically for church government as an appointment of God. That was their biggest area of disagreement. They maintained that any governing that is needed by the church is strictly at the discretion of the members. The members decide what's best for the church. Like the Quakers, this was also a reactionary movement. In this case, though, against the Erastians, who not only argued for a positive structure of church power, but assigned that to the state. Bannerman makes six general statements that I'm going to go through quickly. And these statements are designed to counter the objections of Quaker thinking, latitudinarian thinking. And the problem remains today that while these groups, they may be very small and we don't think about them much, there are churches that unwittingly or even worse, wittingly, borrow from some of their thinking. Now, the church say that they see no need for Christians joining themselves together in local bodies or membership, like Quakers can't only really having friends of the church. And this is just a denial of the idea of membership, but it strikes at the heart of church discipline because the church in that situation has no real power or authority to teach, to reprove or correct. The scriptures describe excommunication, the ultimate act of discipline, but this presupposes that there's membership. That there's something for you to be severed from. There's a joining that is terminated in the process of excommunication. But let me go through these 6 points of Bannerman real quick. He says, first, we have the general fact of the divine establishment of the Christian church warranted in Scripture, a society not instituted by voluntary association of men, but by the express command of Christ. He's saying, first and foremost, as an institution, it's not voluntary. It is by the command of Christ. In Matthew 16:18 that I read earlier, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, there can't be a more direct statement by Christ himself that the church was his design, and it wasn't an afterthought by his followers. Christians didn't stand together after Christ was gone simply because they thought there'd be strength in numbers, and they came up with this idea of the church. And we also have in this verse not only an expression of the intent of Christ to build his church, but in this passage there's a non-contingent declaration of church power. It says the gates of hell shall not prevail. This isn't just a club that started. This is a society divinely instituted that will be endued with power to the point that he can make this statement, the gates of hell shall not prevail. So we see the intent of the church, and we see the intent of establishing church power. Things objected to by Quakers and latitudinarians. Second, we according to Bannerman, a second statement, we find the account of the appointment by our Lord of the office bearers for that society, for those that dispute the biblical warrant. And he says, and of these office bearers, under the guidance of inspiration after his removal, his ascension, providing for succession of them in the church by appointing them and setting them apart in every congregation. First, by succession, he's not referring to the idea of the succession of bishops and that sort of thing. He's simply talking about what followed afterwards. And he says that he's really taking this from Acts 14, verse 23. Quote, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. And there's a connection that's implied here. It's a connection between the appointing of elders by Paul and others and the committing of converts to the Lord. You know, Paul had apostolic authority. He was chosen by Christ. He had the authority to make these appointments of elders. But there's also an implicit understanding in this that these elders appointed had the power to care for these believers. Not being put there as representatives, but they actually had power from Christ to care for the people. And this is what is when it says with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Otherwise, it's kind of a strange connection between that and the appointing of elders, unless these two ideas intersect. The third statement of Bannerman is that we have the enactment of law for the church in the application of the Word of God by inspired authority to office bearers and members for the regulation of their conduct. And this, of course, is he's referring to both members and officers of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I won't go through any of it. We're familiar with that important passage when it comes to the subject of officers in the church. And there's many other passages that serve as well, though, to show how officers and members are to conduct themselves. These are the rules and the regulations of societies that we've been talking about. The church, the difference is the church does not have the authority to make these rules, unlike any other organization. The church has the authority physically to make their own rules. Even though they have some, that, like the Quakers or the Latitudinarians, that would disagree and say that, yes, the church, only the church, can decide what's best for itself and make these rules. Fourth, he says, we have names given in Scripture to the officers of the Christian society. It's hard to deny that there's any biblical warrant when I'm going to go so far as to even tell us what they're to be called. He says we're given names in Scripture and precepts and promises addressed to them, expressive in the most unequivocal terms of the office of authority and rule in the church to which they had been divinely appointed, and not merely an office of teaching and advising. It's kind of a mouthful, but he's saying that these officers of the church are not just put there as counselors to give suggestions. Of course, that would be part of it, but there is a legitimate power behind the offices of the church. And we'll discuss this in great detail when we get to the subject of the eldership. But the picture of the New Testament is one of the church having power, not to make truth, but to declare what is true according to the Scriptures, according to the Word of God. And when the minister is in accord with the truth of the Scriptures, and in that pulpit, in a sense, they are declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." We've heard this before. It's true. Benjamin Smith's statement: we have the corresponding duties of submission to office bearers and respect their authority distinctly inculcated as the duties of the members of the church towards those that are, quote, those set over them in the Lord. Well, what he's saying is if the Lord didn't intend to have officers in the church, why would he give instructions to the members regarding their submission to them? And this is a point that I'd love to hear a quick response, and I'm sure they have some kind of response to it. These statements always point in Scripture to the existence of an authority. It points to a source of authority that's not in the men, that's not in the members, but it's in God who exercises power in the church through means as officers. And his point that he makes to the to those that would argue against position is that we have example the Scripture of the exercise of power, not of vice merely, or even of authority wielded by the permission or appointment of the members, but the rule and authority by warrant and positive institution of God, the power, in short, of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this is from Matthew 16:19, just on the heels of what Jesus says about the building of a church to Peter. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And regardless of how you understand the kingdom, and this will be a discussion for the future, they represent, the keys represent the exercise of real work that extends from earth to heaven. I just can't imagine a greater expression of the power, the reality of this authority. And we actually understand the keys of the kingdom with the exercise of discipline in the church. But this is something that was obviously denied by the Quakers and the Latitudinarians. And this is a pretty clear statement that there is a power invested in the church from none other than Christ himself. And he says, I will give you the keys. There's no ambiguity about where it comes from. He doesn't say, I will give you good members who will make wise decisions and give you everything you need. He says, I will give you the keys. The authority of discipline comes from Christ to the church. There's no room either for the arrest of you. He makes no mention of the state in there. There's no possibility of that. Nor is there any room for just denying the existence of the keys altogether, as some have done. All of this is said so that hopefully we understand and really hold dear the truth that we don't gather together as merely a human society conducting ourselves only as we see fit, with the power that's limited to that we can grant to ourselves. As with any other organizations, they only have as much power as is invested in the members, and that the members choose to yield and exercise. But we have no such limitations as the church, because the source of power is Christ himself. And this is what it means when we say that Christ is the head of the church. And I think most would acknowledge, if you ask them in the broad church, who is the head of the church? Well, most would say Christ is the head of the church, in theory. But I think many only see him as the head because he's the founder. He started the church. I think if you probe people, what do you mean that he's the head of the church? I think a lot of people would respond by saying, well, he started the church. That's true. But, is he just a figurehead? Or is he just a mutual member or a beloved member? Do we really believe that he has no ongoing role in the church in terms of power within the church? And some believe that he's given us what we need to know to run the church and the scriptures. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and that's all we need, that there is no further direct role for him in terms of giving power to the church. But the headship of Christ needs to be central to the life of the church in our worship, as we pray for the church, as we sit under the preaching of the word, and in matters of church government and discipline, for sure. But this begins to develop this. I know this is kind of maybe vague and theoretical at this point, but I think it's important to establish just what kind of a society are we as a church? And is this a society that has the same limitations of power as other types of societies? The answer is no. The headship of Christ, as the source of power for the church, is a doctrine that we have to have great confidence in. And I think no confusion about it, because it's going to shape our view of what the church is and what she is about in the world. And we're going to next week talk about this a little more, begin to consider the historical examples of neglect and abuse of this teaching in church history next week. And I think it's a very important application of church history because it warns us about where wrong thinking in the church can take us. But I think it also helps to understand and explain the predicament that the church is in today. We talked about this broadly just in terms of ecclesiology in general. You know, most people in the church don't even know what ecclesiology is, let alone be convinced of the necessity of understanding it. And I think the headship of Christ has to be at the top of the list in terms of an aspect of ecclesiology that we have to know full. We have to really understand this. We have full confidence that we do have a head who is the source of power for the church. Otherwise, we begin to conduct ourselves, even though we make mental sense of that, we may begin to conduct ourselves as if we really believe that it is up to us to decide what we can and cannot do in the church. I'll end there for this. Any questions or comments? Right, let's close.